Well, if any of you guys have studied American history in great detail, you probably recognize the name Andrew Carnegie. Andrew Carnegie started the steel business, which eventually grew into U.S. Steel. And at one point in time, Andrew Carnegie was the richest man in the world and soon became consumed by his wealth. Even though Andrew Carnegie became the richest man in the world, in an effort to drive up profits, he would require his steel workers to work 12-hour shifts. He gave them only one day a week off. He paid them low wages and rarely, if ever, made adjustments to the working conditions so that they were safer. Most of his workers died in their early 40s from the intense labor and the harsh conditions. And most of us would hear that story and think, well, this is a man who is driven crazy by money and wealth. That wealth became an idol to him. That greed overtook him and drove him crazy. Now compare Carnegie to this man who lived in the same era and also had a successful business here in America. And he wrote, "Man must have an idol. The amassing of wealth is one of the worst species of idolatry. No idol more debasing than the worship of money. I will resign business at 35, but during the ensuing 2 years, I wish to spend the afternoons in securing instruction and in reading systematically. That way, my wealth may not degrade me beyond hope of permanent recovery." I think most of us would hear that and think, well, one man has been consumed by his wealth, and the other man has recognized that wealth can be an idol and is taking steps to avoid it. Oddly enough, they're both the same man. Andrew Carnegie, at age 33, wrote and saw the wealth that he was stumbling upon and vowed by age 35 that he was going to be out of the steel business in order to avoid this idol of money. But how did he become so consumed by it that it destroyed the lives of his employees and destroyed his life as well? Carnegie never dealt with the idol at his heart. You and I are not too different from Andrew Carnegie. More than likely, none of us will have his wealth. But as we will see today, many of us are heading down a similar path of destruction. Many, if not all of us, have this idol of money in our lives and are quite okay with it being there. But left unattended for very long, and we too will watch money destroy not only our lives, but our worship of Jesus. We began our study of the 10 plagues 2 weeks ago with the intent of having God expose these idols in our life. And today we're going to study plagues 4 through 6 and then focus on this idol of money that silently creeps into our lives and steals away our worship of God. And as I mentioned last week, these idols are worth identifying, they're worth rooting out, because regardless of the brief satisfaction they give us in the end, our greatest joy will come when we pursue Jesus, delight in Jesus, and rejoice in Jesus above all things. So church, I pray that as we deal with this idol of money today, we would see that no amount of money is greater than the delight and the joy that we receive in our Savior Jesus Christ. So once again, just like last week, we'll work our way through these plagues, explaining some of the important pieces so that we understand what's going on. And then we'll apply this passage to our modern day idol of ours, showing that the worship of our God is greater than the worshiping of these other idols. And so if you'll turn with me to Exodus chapter 8, we'll pick it up in verse 20 with the fourth plague. Once again, that's Exodus chapter 8, verse 20. Verse 20 reads, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies and also on the ground on which they stand. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, and that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow the sign shall happen.' And the Lord did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses. Throughout all the land of Egypt, the land was ruined by the swarms of flies. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, "Go sacrifice to your God within the land." But Moses said, "It would not be right to do so, for the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God, as he tells us." So Pharaoh said, "I will let you go to the sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you must not go very far away. Plead for me." Then Moses said, "Behold, I am going out from you, and I will plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord." So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord, and the Lord did as Moses asked, and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and did not let the people go. So the Lord asked Moses once again, "Go to Pharaoh, demand that he let my people go." And then he gives his threat, "If you don't, I will send swarms of flies upon you and your servants." Now these flies could have been mosquitoes or some other kind of biting, stinging insect. But many sources claim that they were what's known as dog flies. And dog flies are kind of a combination between a large fly and a tick, that they would be blood-sucking bugs that tormented men and animals. So Pharaoh, of course, does not let the people go, and God sends in these swarms of flies. And in Psalm 78:45, it says that God sent swarms of flies that devoured them. That these flies are literally eating the Egyptians alive. I mean, can you imagine trying to get any work done, let alone eat a meal, all the while having flies that are biting at your arms and your legs and your face? I mean, just how miserable would that be? But why flies? Many commentators think that this was a plague directed at the god, the Egyptian god, Beelzebub. Yeah. The name Beelzebub means the Lord of the Flies. As some Egyptians worshipped him as their protector and their guardian, it was his job to protect the Egyptians from swarms of flies and other natural disasters. That he was their insurance policy of sort. But God sends swarms and swarms of flies upon the Egyptians, thereby proving his power over this god. And the Egyptians were just miserable, that they had no god to save them at all. But for God's people, notice it was not miserable at all. That while the previous plagues they had experienced right alongside the Egyptians, God now makes a distinction. That the swarms of flies will go to the Egyptians, but they will not go to Goshen, where the Israelites live. That God would say that the suffering that they have endured in Egypt is enough, that no more plagues would affect his people. So Pharaoh tells Moses to gather his people and to go sacrifice to God in the land of Egypt. And Moses says, no. Think about that. Moses, I'm giving you and your people the opportunity to worship the God. That's what you want to do. And I'm going to put one restriction, that it's just going to have to be here in Egypt. And Moses says no for two reasons. Number one is the one that we get in the text. Moses essentially says that would be suicide. That the Israelites would be sacrificing bulls and rams, which were sacred to Egypt. It'd be kind of like us saying to someone from Cuba, "Hey, it's okay if you want to burn the American flag, just make sure you do it right on American soil, right out in front of public, right so everyone can see." Most people would be like, I mean, they would cry out for the person to be jailed. Some people would probably attack the person. And Moses is saying, you're setting us up to be killed. That the minute that they see that we're sacrificing these sacred animals, they would kill us. So Moses says no. Secondly, Moses says no because that is not what God wanted at all. God didn't want them to be enslaved and also worshiping him. He didn't want them to worship Pharaoh and God. He didn't want them to worship all the other Egyptian gods and God. God wanted them far away from Egypt where they wouldn't be tempted to worship these other gods. Church, how often when we're in those same shoes as Moses would we have taken the deal? How often do we follow the Lord half-heartedly, or how often do we tolerate some sin in our lives where we want to have one foot in the promised land worshiping God but leave the other foot back in Egypt, where The one foot dabbles in jealousy and greed and pride and envy and selfishness. In response to this temptation to live a life half holiness, half sin, Charles Spurgeon writes, God's demand is not that this people should have some little liberty, some little rest in their sin. No, but they should go right out of Egypt. Christ did not come into the world merely to make our sin more tolerable, but to deliver us right away from it. Christ has not come to make people less sinful, but to make them leave off sin altogether. Not to make them less miserable, but to put off their miseries right away and give them joy and peace in believing in him. Notice what Spurgeon says, there is no joy and no peace in half-heartedly, halfway following God. That if you drag this sin with you, you're sacrificing joy, you're sacrificing peace, and you are not following Christ the way he is commanding you to follow him. And church, every time you compromise, every time we cave to sin, the enemy wants to think, well, you're getting a better deal. You're following Jesus, but then you're also getting to delight in this sin. Just like Pharaoh, he wants you to believe that you are getting something good. But worship of God in Egypt, alongside all the other gods, is no worship at all. And worship of our Heavenly Father alongside these other gods in our life is no worship at all. So getting back to our story, we see that Pharaoh once again promises to let the people go if God will remove the swarms of flies. So Moses agrees, he prays to the Lord to remove them. God does, and Pharaoh once again hardens his heart and does not let the people go. Which brings us to the next plague. Chapter 9, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. And the Lord set a time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land, and the next day the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. So again, we see, Lord sends Moses. Moses demands, let the people go that they may worship him. Pharaoh says, no. God says, if you say no, I'm going to send another plague. And this one is supposed to fall upon the livestock in the fields. And so in verse 4, we see that once again, the Lord is going to make a distinction between the Israelites and the Egyptians. That while all the livestock of the Egyptians in the field will be affected by this plague, not one of the livestock of the Israelites will die. And sure enough, in verse 6, all the livestock of the Egyptians dies, and none of the livestock of the Israelites die. Now, the reason why I want you to pay special attention to verse 6 is because it says, all of the livestock of the Egyptians die, but then we're going to see next week that in the 7th plague, that with the hail, Moses recommends to Pharaoh, get all your livestock out of the hail, otherwise it'll die. And there'll be non-Christians that will actually use this verse to prove the Bible has errors, that God lies, that God contradicts himself, that the Bible can't be trusted, God can't be trusted. But there's an easy explanation for this. If you look back to verse 3 in chapter 9, it says, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field. That Egyptian, in the land of Egypt, the Nile would flood during certain times of the year, and then it would recede. And so as the Nile slowly receded, more and more grass would be available in the fields for the livestock to be sent out. And so they would slowly let the livestock, herds after herds after herds, out into the field from the barn or wherever they kept them. And so what's happening here is God, in this plague, kills all the livestock that are in the field. There are still livestock that are in the barns. And we'll see that eventually, by the time the 7th plague rolls around, some of those waters recede, so some of those livestock go from the barns out into the field, and Moses then warns them to bring them back. All right? Easily explained, no contradiction whatsoever. we can still trust our Bibles, we can still trust Jesus, we can still trust God, that he is true and trustworthy. All right? So why livestock? There were many, and I mean many, gods and goddesses who were represented by livestock. I'm going to butcher all of these names here. They don't really exist, so they're not going to get mad at me. But Bucchus, Hermonthus, Nevis, Ptah, Ra, Isis, and Hathor are just a few of these. These gods and goddesses oversaw such things as fertility, life, love, and beauty. In fact, the Egyptians probably loved and worshipped cattle more than Hindus do in modern day times. These gods were so prevalent and so greatly worshipped that it's not surprising at all that the Israelites would go into the desert just a few months later and make a golden calf. And yet God is displaying his power once again over them. He's saying, if you're not going to let my people go and sacrifice bulls and cows and other livestock to me, then I'm going to destroy every single one of yours in the field. Isn't our God great? And now moving on to the sixth plague, which is like the third and like the ninth, it's going to come on suddenly, so there's not going to be a warning to Pharaoh. It says, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from the kiln and let Moses throw them in the air and in the sight of Pharaoh. It shall become fine dust over all the land of Egypt and become boils breaking out and sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it in the air, and it became boils breaking out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had spoken to Moses. So we see the Lord tells Moses, take handfuls of soot from the kiln and throw it in the air in the sight of Pharaoh, and it's going to turn into boils on the skin of the Egyptians. Now, several things are going on here in this verse, and I want to point them out because our God is just incredible here. So, God takes soot from the kiln. What do you use a kiln for? To make bricks. Back in Exodus chapter 5, the punishment from Pharaoh to the Hebrews was that they would have to make bricks in this kiln without straw. And God is now using this very soot from this punishment to bring a curse upon the Egyptians. And not only that, but these magicians would take ashes, and when they were pronouncing a blessing to the people, they would throw the ashes in the air. And when the ashes came down, it was thought that a blessing would come down from the gods on these people. And so Moses and Aaron take this soot that was supposed to be a curse to the Egyptians and throw it in the air to mock the magicians, and it comes down in the form of boils on the skins of the Egyptians. Once again, isn't our God great? Now, scholars debate about what these boils actually were, but probably the most plausible explanation I found was that they were a form of skin anthrax. That they were first appeared as a big swelling, and then after 2 or 3 days, a bluish-red depression appears on the skin, and eventually this dries up. New boils shoot up, the tissue then swells as if burnt, and then finally peels off. Isn't that just a wonderful explanation? And they have these all over their body. And the reason why God does this is because the Egyptians worship this god Amon-Re, they worship this god Thoth, and they worship this god Imhotep. And they were all supposed to be these physicians, these medicines. They were supposed to be able to work with the healing arts. And so God is saying, hey, try and heal this. And they were not able to. God once again humiliates them. And the Egyptians are crying out to their gods to heal them. And the boils remain. Church, what if God were to humiliate our idol of money this morning? Now, like I said last week, if you look at these plagues 4 through 6, you're not going to see anything having to do with money. Just like last week, plagues 1 through 3 didn't have anything to do with this idol of love. Aside from the fact that, once again, God is trying to overcome these idols, trying to show his power and his worthiness of worship over these other idols in Egypt. And so we are taking this series and showing some of the idols that we have in our culture and how God is greater than them and more worthy of worship. And so we're going to talk today about the idol of money. Now, many of you might be saying, well, that's fine with me if we talk about the idol of money today. I know 5, 10, 15 people here in the church that need to hear about this idol of money today. And while I'm sure that such and such person does, I'm also pretty sure that many of the rest of us also need to hear it as well. If you don't, why don't you take this little quiz with me? For instance, do you ever lie awake at night worrying about how you're going to pay for your bills or save up for a house or a car or ever be able to retire? If so, it's probably because you have some sort of an idol of money. While you're out for a drive, do you ever notice other people's cars or houses and desire to have what they have? If so, you probably have an idol of money. Do you sleep securely at night because you've saved up enough for college or for retirement or for a house, and you know that you're in good hands because of this money that is sitting there? Then you probably have an idol of money. Do you ever receive gifts from someone else and your first thought is, what can I buy with this? Then you probably have an idol of money. Do some months go by and you forget to tithe, or have many months gone by since you've tithed, and yet you still have money to spend on luxuries, fast food, and entertainment? If so, you probably have an idol of money. Church, my guess is that for many of us here, money is not just an idol in our life. It is probably one of the greatest idols in our life. But so often it goes unnoticed because we spend so much of our time living in our neighborhoods and we look at the person across the street or down the street and we say, well, they have a bigger house than I do. They have a nicer car than I do. They're members of more clubs than I am. They always seem to have the newer stuff. And so we look at them and we say, they're the ones that have the problems with money. I don't have the problem with money. But having an idol of money is not about the quantity of dollars you earn or have saved. It's not about the quantity of stuff you own. It's not about the quality of the stuff you possess. Rather, having an idol of money means that our trust, our security, and our contentment are not fully in the Lord with respect to our finances. That in regards to our trust, that we doubt at times that God would provide. That in regards to security, that we're looking at some other fund or some other possession that we have and we're saying, I'm good to go because I have this in my life. In regards to contentment, that we always would be looking at what other people have and wanting what they have. And church, I want you to underline or engrave this word fully in your minds because that's where we trip up. That so often we like to look at the people in Washington or the people at Wall Street and we say, they're the ones that are corrupt. They're the ones that have the problems with money. They're the ones not trusting in the Lord with respect to their finances. But God's standard is that we would be fully trusting him in regards to our finances, that we would worship him above money. Jesus says in Luke 16:13 that no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You see that, church? That's why we're taking the time today. Because God loves you so much and he wants your worship so much that he's unwilling to let money creep in and steal away your worship of him. That he recognizes that if money were to become an idol in your life, or if money is an idol of your life, that it steals away worship from him. And God says, I won't have it. So how do we overcome this idol of money or greed or jealousy or whatever it is in our lives? Well, so often pastors or teachers or other Christians in your life will tell you, well, it's really simple. You just tithe and you stop buying stuff. That's how you overcome the idol of money in your life. You tithe and you stop buying stuff. And what that does is it totally negates the fact that our money idol goes deep down to the heart. We can't automatically change the heart just by a command. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 8:8 recognizes this. He's trying to encourage the church in Corinth to give generously, and he writes, "I say this not as a command." Paul never commands the Corinthians to give generously. He doesn't want to order them. He doesn't want to demand it because he knows that if he does, it is going to be a short-lived change. Tim Keller writes, "Behavior complying to rules without a complete change of heart will be superficial and fleeting. What breaks the power of money over us is not just redoubled effort to follow the example of Christ. Rather, it is deepening your understanding of the salvation of Christ, what you have in him, and then living out the changes that the understanding makes in your heart." Church, if you and I don't live with a changed heart in regards to money, then we'll never live a life of generosity. We'll never live a life of trusting Jesus with our finances. That we may go home and we may have a huge garage sale this week, and next month we have a garage full of possessions again. It is only when we ask Jesus to change our hearts, and as Keller put it, when we understand our salvation in Christ that we have in him, that is when we can overcome this idol of money and worship God more fully. Which is why Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Paul says, "I don't want to command you, I just want to tell you what Christ has done for you. Now go and live generously." So church, rather than me wasting my time up here for the rest of today's sermon and telling you to sell some of your possessions or to start giving more to the church, I'm just going to spend the rest of our time reminding you of the Lord's generosity. And I pray that the Lord would use that to rid us of this idol of money. So if you're a note taker, I invite you just to write down the location of this upcoming passage. We're going to kind of move a little bit quickly through these slides. You probably won't have time to write them all down. Just write down what the passage is. And if you are one of those people that actually read our newsletter on a monthly basis, this will be a little bit of a review for you, but I just couldn't find a passage that better helps us understand God's generosity than Ephesians chapter 1 and 2. And we're actually going to start in Ephesians 2 here. All right, so what we're going to do is, you're going to notice there's three colors up here. The ones we're going to pay attention to are the blue and the red. The blue is what we contribute to our relationship with Jesus, and the red is what he does for us. Now, I want us to picture, before we start reading through this passage, picture us coming to God and wanting an allowance. And we're going to plead our case. We're going to say, "This is what I did, God. I want you to give me an allowance," or "I want you to give me salvation." Okay? So let's start working our way through Ephesians chapter 2. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." If your kids came to you and said, "Hey, I really feel like I deserve an allowance. I have spent my whole life being dead in my sins. I've pretty much followed Satan all of my life. And I once lived in the passions of our flesh. And I'm just by nature, you know, in respect to you, I'm always on the side of your wrath." Most of us would not give a penny to our kids. And most of us, I think if we read that, would believe and would understand if God didn't give us one thing. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, despite what we brought to the table, with the great love that he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. Once again, that's what we bring. We're dead in our trespasses. We bring our sins to the table. And God says he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. By God's grace, he chose to save us. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him, seated us with him in heaven with Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. And I think by now we're probably understanding, oh, yeah, that was pretty obvious in verses 1 through 3 that it was not by our own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So not only does God give us salvation, but he gives us the gift of being able to work and to serve and to love and to care others on behalf of him, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that, get this, you were at that time separated from Christ. If you are not an Orthodox Jew, you are a Gentile in this passage. Okay, so all of the blue stuff applies to us. Remember that you were at the time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, once again, no hope, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, and he has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. And it goes on, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to one Spirit, to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Church, you and I spend so much time wanting more and more and more, and we dream of more, and we complain because we feel like we deserve more. I deserve a better job. I deserve a raise in my current job. I deserve a new outfit. I deserve a better house. I've had this car for 10 years. I deserve a new car. I deserve to be able to eat out every once in a while. I deserve a new phone. I deserve cheaper health insurance. But church, look at this passage. Do any of us really want what we truly deserve? Don't ever start your prayers to the Lord of give me what I deserve, because you are asking for an eternity in hell. You and I were rebels. We were sinners. We were enemies of God. We had no hope. We were dead. We deserved rejection. We deserved damnation. And instead, God loved us. He made us alive. He saved us. He showed his kindness to us. He brought us near. He reconciled us to him. He made us into his household, which is the church. And church, that's not all. Let's go to Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I mean, that's just bad parenting, right? Your child rebels and rebels and rebels, and all you do is just pour out blessing upon blessing upon blessing through Christ, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. That our guilt is, our sin is wiped clean, and we look holy and blameless because Jesus Christ covers us. His righteousness covers us. And he predestined us to be adopted. That God looked at those rebellious children and said, those are the children that I want to adopt for my own. Those are the ones that I want to love and have in my family according to the purpose of his will. To the praise of his glorious grace, pouring out this glorious grace and blessing us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood. We have forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. He's lavishing this grace upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance. So we get more, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Church, doesn't that just bring incredible contentment to your heart this morning? That blessing after 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 blessing we receive in Christ, though we did not deserve any of them. Church, we don't need the dream house. We don't need the stacked 401k. We don't need the fancy car. We don't need the savings account. We don't need the wardrobe. We don't need the gun collection. We don't need the newest technology. In him, though we were poor, we were made rich, far beyond what we ever deserved. We already have all we could ever ask for, more than we ever deserved in Christ. Which brings us to our final point. That reminding ourselves of our salvation in Christ frees us from idolizing money and possessions and restores our joy and our hope in Jesus Christ. That when we remind ourselves over and over and over of what Christ has done for us, what we receive now, what we will receive someday when judgment day comes, we realize that we need less and less and less stuff in this life. And our joy and our hope moves from our stuff into our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If our 401k goes away, we still have our heavenly inheritance. If we don't get the dream home here, we have a heavenly home that far surpasses it. We no longer need the outfit to feel loved. Our God has already adopted us through Christ. We don't need to compete with the Joneses because we have a heavenly family that we've been adopted into. And we can give generously because we already have more than we deserve or need. In Matthew 13:44, Jesus tells the parable of the kingdom of heaven. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and goes and buys the field. This man realized what he had in Jesus far surpassed any joy he had in all of his possessions. And he's not sad because he has to give them up. He's rejoicing because of what he's getting. Church, I pray that for all of us here today, that we would look at what we are inheriting because of Jesus Christ, that we will look at what we are receiving because of him, and that we too would see that that is worth far greater joy than any possessions we could ever have in this world. Put your hope in Jesus. Rejoice in Jesus. Jesus far outweighs all the stuff in this world. Let's spend our lives rejoicing in him, delighting in him, and worshiping him far above worthless money. Let's pray. God, we confess today as a church that we like our stuff. Father, for many of us, if we were to have to give up our house or our cars, our savings accounts, our possessions, Father, we would only want to give that up if we were getting more or something of equal value. That, Father, we constantly are people that want more and more. We constantly find our security in the things of this world. But Father, I pray that today we will leave here not looking at other people's stuff, but looking directly and focusing directly on the Savior Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. That we would see that we have a relationship with the Most High, that we have a relationship with the God who has adopted us, that we would see that we have a relationship with a God who so loved us that he died on the cross for our sins. That, Father, that you traded our sins for Christ's righteousness. And Father, we one day will inherit what he deserved. Father, help us to delight in that. Help us to rejoice in that. And help us to see your Son, Jesus, as far greater worth than any treasure in this world. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.